right, let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here as we deal with first, just laying the groundwork for the ways people can perceive things, the ways people can determine truth, essentially, is the goal, presuming that truth is something that mankind's interested in. Well, most of them are not, sadly. But the truth is still available. So again, faith is the most, we're ready to move on with this one, Romans 1:17. Faith is the most basic system of perception, something that is common to all mankind, and further, it's the means God has chosen. The revelation comes by faith. 1:17, and of course the sentence began, should have probably included verse 16 there. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the message of weakness, crucifixion, and all of that is powerful. It is, in fact, the only way to be saved, is to believe that message and to accept it. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And again, this phrase, from faith, to faith, may have the idea of entirely by faith, beginning with faith and ending with faith. The way that is set up in there, it's emphasizing really that the righteousness of God is only revealed by faith. It's revealed from the source of faith, and it's revealed to those exercising faith. That's another way you could translate that. One here, while this will be developed more fully in the definition and description, faith is simply defined as believing what one is told, apart from empirical proof or even apart from rational understanding. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4:31. And essentially, all they had here was the message from Moses and Aaron. They came and they said, "Oh, by the way, God spoke to us, and we're gonna get you out of here." And Aaron spoke all the words in which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard the word of the Lord, that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Now, one might argue here, well, the only reason they believed were the signs. That's a possibility there. But I think they accepted the message. It wasn't just the signs. It was the very message that God was interested in them. And also John 2:22. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And of course, this is when he makes the enigmatic statement about his destroying the temple. When the Jews confront him, and this was at the first cleansing of the temple, this would have been the Passover of 30 AD. And then he had a second cleansing of the temple there right towards the end of his ministry, just before the Passover week. But this put him on notice, and he was on their radar starting now. And it was probably this incident that led to their murderous hatred of him and the desire to finally get rid of him, or ultimately to get rid of him. He said, destroy this temple. They asked him, "Well, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews then said, "This temple has been 46 years in the building." The temple was in progress still, too. It was being renovated. They'd been working on it for some time. The way they translated this is okay, but it's not exactly what it says. And you will raise, they're obviously contrasting the length of time, 46 years that they've been working on it, with how he was going to raise it up in 3 days. He's going to finish his job in 3 days, according to them. Or that's how they heard it. But again, wooden-headed literalist. But he was speaking, verse 21, of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And the scripture was that he was going to be raised from the dead. But then they thought back on it and realized, hey, the scriptures teach this. And we believe it. So too, the problems with faith as a system of perception are twofold. The first is placing one's trust in the wrong object. That can be fatal. It can create all kinds of problems. 2 Thessalonians, pardon me, 2. Nine through 11, and this is in the time, within the context of verse 8, where Antichrist is revealed, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power. And power probably has the idea of here miracles, signs, and false wonders, works of power, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false. And the deluding influence, whatever all that involves, certainly, it's going to involve the appearance of Antichrist, the false prophet, the various miracles, signs, and wonders they're doing. And the problem is they're putting their faith in the wrong person. And Jesus warned the Jews. He said, "If I have come in my Father's name and you reject me, but if another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And they'll put their faith in Antichrist. Sad but true. It's going to happen. They will embrace him. In order to, quote, save their nation. That's the deal. So they put their faith in the wrong thing. Believing the wrong thing can be very destructive. As a matter of fact, if anybody believes the Antichrist or the false prophet and takes that mark, they're doomed. That can't ever be changed. And so once that's done, it's done. And the world's being set up for this very much. Because we now live in a generation where children don't know what's normal anymore. They believe tattoos all over your body are normal. They're not normal. You didn't come this way. You didn't come out of the womb with tattoos. Tattoos and piercings and all these kinds of things, these are frowned on in the Old Testament because they were indicative of pagan behaviors. And they still are indicative of pagan behavior. And people say, well, what does this do for you? It doesn't do anything for you at all. It doesn't make you a better person. None of these things really matter. That certainly doesn't advance you spiritually, and I seriously question, I always have, has God the Holy Spirit ever led one person to tattoo or pierce themselves? Now, if the Holy Spirit's not in it, then it's got to be human or demonic. Those are only two other options. Or cosmic, I guess you could include that, human, under there, the cosmic system. So the world's being set up for this, and they'll all think it's perfectly normal, no doubt, and be all too willing to accept this. So the second problem stems from human nature and the fact that people can be gullible and easily fooled into believing what is false. 2 Peter 2:3. This is a biblical example, but a more common example in the life of humanity is the things they tell children when we're young. We tell stories about the Easter Bunny, this magical bunny that lays colored eggs somehow. This guy goes around breaking and entering every year. But he's good. He brings stuff. He doesn't take anything. Oh, he'll take cookies if you leave them. You know. And these kinds of things. So it's easy to tell children anything and they might believe you because children are naturally gullible. They are naive. They lack a frame of reference. They haven't dealt with the cosmos enough to figure out how bad it actually is. And so, but again, the world's set up for this. So here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. These are false teachers that emphasize, they emphasize a sensuality. That there's a sexual component to some of these false doctrines and things that people believe. So many will follow their sensuality. Why? Because this appeals to people. You know, and this was part of the pagan ritual worship that Israel was tempted to fall into. And they did fall into it with the golden calf incident. And when it says the people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play, it was a sex party. That was a part of it. And this one, and again, as Moses coming down the mountain, he said, there's a sign of joy or some, or a sign of war or something in the camp. And he said, no, that's not something bad. It was a sign. It was a sound of a big party. And they worshiped the golden calf and danced around it and praised the God that had delivered them from Egypt. And then when Moses gets there, of course, he calls Aaron out. How'd this happen? Well, I have to stand here minding my own business, really. Now, what had happened was these people, they brought their gold and stuff, and, you know, they tossed it into the fire, and this calf came out. And it's a miracle. I mean, you talk about revolution and fast. This gold evolved into a cow. And of course, Moses had none of it, took the cow, ground it up, and forced them all to survive the plague. There was a plague that came on them, and the ones that survived made them drink the water. You want idolatry? Here's how it's going to go. And God doesn't put up with that, but people fall into this. If you could tell people, hey, you know, what you need to do is if you come to Bible class, then we'll have a big meal, then an orgy. Well, certain people, sex will sell to them. They're not necessarily very moral people. And so the reality is, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And that's another whole thing. Their worship focuses on the sensual aspects of humanity, and they're doing this for a reason, and that reason's money. Greed. They're going to make money off of it. So any ministry, I think it's a point of doctrinal pride, and I hope it's appropriate. We're never going to put a PayPal deal on our website. We're never going to tell. Well, there's a deal there that says if you desire to give, here's what you need to do, and we tell them. But other than that, I see this, and that's the first thing that pop up on most Christian websites, where to give. That's the first thing they emphasize. And why? Because, you know, they don't have any qualms. See, we believe from the study of the scriptures, and knowing why, for instance, Abraham refused to be prospered by the cosmos. The king of Sodom was going to make him very prosperous, and Abraham said no. And we do not knowingly request or accept donations from unbelievers. Now, obviously, if somebody sends money and we can't go out and prove they're a believer, we have to sort of take them at their word, which we do. But we've never made that an issue. For your gift of $19.95, we'll send you a copy of Ron's signature. Well, there you go. You got a celebrity signature, if that's what you want to call it. Well, nevertheless, faith is certainly less subjective than intuition. It doesn't require empirical proof, and it does not reject supernatural events or revelation as rationalism does. So we'll deal more, of course, with faith, because that was just, I have it there just to introduce it. But Roman numeral 2 vocabulary, a Hebrew vocabulary, a verb 106 times. The basic meaning is to be firm, trustworthy, or safe. In the Niphal stem, that's the passive stem in the Hebrew, it is used of that on which one can rely, that which is trustworthy, sure, etc. In the Hithiel stem, now that's the causative stem, it means to trust in something or someone, to confide in or to rely on or believe in. And the participle is used in all stems to describe that which is sure, trustworthy, or faithful. And this verbal stem and its cognates focus, demonstrate that the biblical meaning of faith focuses on that which is certain, sure, or reliable. And you'll hear people out there in the cosmos try to set up a dichotomy between rational thinking and faith, and that faith is somehow inferior to their thinking. Faith isn't inferior to their thinking. And people talk about blind faith. I don't believe in any such thing. I don't blindly trust anything. The things I do trust, I trust for good reason. Number one, I've done some research. And the problem is, and of course you see this, people tend to be believing, or they tend to be too naive and too gullible. And then you have to fight the other as we get older, all of us, you know, you fight that urge to become more cynical, to where nobody's telling the truth. Well, that's not true either. So it focuses, faith focuses on that which is reliable. God is reliable. We're not putting our faith in some nebulous thing that we can't understand. That's crazy. So Amun, here Amun actually, eight times, faithfulness or trustworthiness. And then Amuna, feminine noun, 49 times, a truthful, a stable, loyal, conscientious, and faithful. The Greek vocabulary, pistuo, the verb, 241 times, to consider something to be true and worthy of one's trust. To believe in something, someone or something, or to have faith in someone. The noun, the cognate noun, feminine noun, pistis, is used 243 times. And this term ranges in meaning from subjective confidence, that is active faith or believing the act of it, to the objective basis for that confidence, that which is believed, that which is the object of faith. And so, and when we talk about faith or believing, and then we talk about the faith, the object of our beliefs, the apostolic system of doctrine. And then pistos, masculine adjective, 67 times. This adjective pertains to that which is worthy of belief, trust, or faith. It can refer to one who demonstrates faithfulness, and it's also used as a substantive for believers. Sometimes an adjective will ultimately, over the course of time, like Christ, Christos, that's really an adjective that means anointed. But over time, it's been treated and has become sort of a noun. Same thing's true here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the pistos, the saints. Here, not used in the sense of believing, but one who has believed. The saints who are living in Ephesus. So three, definition and description of biblical faith. A, Webster defines faith as accepting as true that which is not supported by rational proofs, that which is not supported by empirical evidence or intuition, or accepting that which is indemonstrable, that which cannot be proven. When it comes to original creation, no one can prove anything. No one was there. Hebrews 11:3. And so we have to determine, okay, what makes, as a human being, what is true about our history? Where did we come from? How did everything get here? All important questions. Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God. They weren't created by any other thing. They were created by the word of God. And actually this, the worlds is actually the ages, but it can be used. I mean, this term can be interchangeable and sometimes translated as world. I get that. A statement of God, so that what is seen, it was made out of things that are invisible. See, we believe in creation ex nihilo, that nothing existed. There was no building blocks for the Big Bang Theory to come into being with. There were no elements. Nothing existed. And God's going to give us a picture of that, I believe, right at the when he dissolves the heavens and the earth, right at the time of the great white throne judgment. We're going to see a universe, I think, in which there's nothing. All the elements are going to melt. There won't. What will be there? We'll have to wait and see. But if all the elements melt, And they're all gone. There's nothing to build anything out of. So we'll see how that all works out. But we believe in that. God, when he spoke the things into existence, God the Son did the actual, quote, work. But it was a word. He spoke it all into existence. And it happened at a point in time. So there were, you know, they want to talk about the Big Bang Theory. Yeah, there was one, but it was God acting and bringing into being all that came into being. So Luke provides some observations on the nature of faith. He states that it is the assurance or confidence of what is hoped for, the conviction or proof of things that are unseen. That's Hebrews 11:1. Of course, Luke wrote this book. And we just cited that verse there, so you don't necessarily have to look it up. See, God had to select a means of revealing his truth to man that was completely compatible with the principle of his grace. Here's another issue. Any system of perception by which God is going to use to reveal himself has to be compatible with grace. Grace is free and unmerited favor. Grace isn't earned. The grace that we see of God here, well, Romans 4:16. And Paul talks about why salvation is by faith. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Any system that requires merit of any kind is not compatible with grace. Because in grace, the merit lies in the object of faith, not in the one exercising the faith. And so we recognize that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Why? Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So while the Jews could claim physical descent from Abraham, and they could, certainly they still can, we claim spiritual descent from Abraham because Abraham was the father of faith. And he's the father of us all. And as a part of our, Abraham was told, now we don't know when he was told this, but Paul does mention it here in Romans 4, that he was going to inherit the world. Well, Paul says it, so we know it happened, but there's no record of it in the Old Testament or anything. Well, if Abraham's going to inherit, well, so are we, because we're a part of that descendant, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so what the Jews wouldn't like to hear but is true is that you are the physical descendants of Abraham. But if you do not believe in Christ, you will never be his spiritual descendant and you'll never know God. That's the issue, that Christians are now the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that's not as though there aren't Jewish believers. There are. But if they believe in the church age, then they're a part of the church. They're incorporated into that. Their Jewish identity, well, they won't lose it or anything. But they'll be identified with the church probably and not with the nation of Israel in the millennium and on. Beyond the millennium into the eternal state. So also chapter 5, verse 2, Romans. Through whom? This is through Jesus Christ. Through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have taken our stand, and our stand is on faith and grace. That's our principles. That's the mountain we would die on. That it has to be by faith and grace. Salvation. No other way. Since it must be compatible with the principle of grace, it had to be a system that did not rely on human merit and or works. Romans 3:27. And of course, much of this comes out of Paul's, essentially what I call his treatise on the gospel. That the first... The four chapters of Romans are really nothing more than an indictment of the human race, then presenting the way of salvation. And then by chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, then Paul moves on to the phase 2 aspects of Christianity and continues. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, if you do something and you make an achievement, you're allowed to boast in it. People do that all the time. I've lost some of my interest in sports because they've become so, everything's money now. There's no real true, I don't think, amateurs, athletics anymore to speak of. I just forgot my point. The reality is, I was watching the NBA playoffs. Hey, Oklahoma won. And the Thunder won. I like that. But I was watching them, and you watch a guy and he'll make a shot or something and they boast in it. For instance, if they, I've seen them where the other team, after they make a big shot and get the lead or something, they'll go down the floor going like this. Now, if you know sports, you know what that means. You're choking. Mm-hmm. It's an insult to the other team. Or they'll go down. I saw them now, and of course the NBA finally outlawed it. They'd go down and cock a gun at you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they didn't seem to like that. They thought maybe that's not good sportsmanship. I would say not. You never were allowed to. Can we have tried that play in Little League? Any of those kind, just what they get away with is almost murderous. And it creates violence. And people see this and they're encouraged to violence because they think this is a good standard. And it's not. Since it must be compatible with grace, had to be a system that didn't rely on works. Ephesians also 2:8-9. If you do something and it's a real achievement, well, yeah, you're allowed to be proud of it and boast in it. Doesn't necessarily mean you should or would, but you can, certainly. Ephesians rather 2:8-9, verses you may even have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means. This is not of yourselves. The faith, your salvation, and that's what this verse means actually. For on the basis of grace, you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Some want to make faith the gift of God. But faith is not the gift of God. Faith is a feminine. The gift of God is found in the neuter, Doron. And it's talking about the whole process, the whole salvation package and all of that. This all didn't come from the source of you. You didn't make all this up. You didn't invent any of it. You didn't do any of it. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to boast, but the fact is there's no legitimate form of boasting because you didn't do anything to get saved. You didn't. What effort did you put forward? You just believed the gospel. And that is a non-meritorious effort. There's no real effort to believe what you're told. It's simple, actually. People, faith, E here, is the most basic means of perception. It is the means of understanding the truth that is available to all men from the earliest part of life. This isn't dependent upon IQ. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe. So they can exercise faith pretty young. I don't know what the youngest person ever getting saved is, but at some point, there's got to be one youngest one, I suppose. Somebody who, they developed a little quicker. They were maybe in a Christian household where they were exposed to things more often and all of that. And, is it possible that somebody could believe by 6 or 7? I think so. They're not going to have a deep or abiding faith, but they can have a relationship with God if they understand the gospel. I remember when, I think Laura was only about 8 or 9, I gave her the gospel and she believed. You never know. He says anyone who causes these little ones to stumble, that is you, to stumble them is to attack their faith, to cause them to give up faith. It would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck. He had been cast into the sea, that with a heavy millstone. He had been cast into the sea. And so everybody exercises faith all the time. And again, just an example, I've used it before. When you come in, you sit down by faith. You don't test that chair empirically to make certain it's rated for enough pounds. You sit down by faith. You get in your car and you turn the key by faith. If the car doesn't start, you're shocked. But you believe. And we function like this all the time without ever even thinking about it. And so that's good because that means, number one, so do other people out there. They may say, oh, well, I can't exercise. You do it all the time. Yes, you can. Don't give me that. So F, further, it had to be a system that was equally accessible to all normal people. Or else God would demonstrate himself to be partial. And Deuteronomy 10:17 says there's no partiality with God, and Romans, and a number of verses in the New Testament. Well, we can look at Romans. Romans 2:11 confirms it. God is not partial. He's not susceptible to bribes. He doesn't accept. Partial means to accept the face of a person. Something in them that you are looking to. 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. This means whether you're black, white, left, right, green, yellow, orange, pink, doesn't matter if you're from Ukraine, Russia, Latvia, Estonia, Lithuania, it doesn't matter where you're from, the United States, France, God help us, it doesn't matter where you're from. The Germans, those funny guys, they had a great sense of humor. They expressed it with a blitzkrieg. But no, it doesn't matter what race, creed, color, none of that matters. We saw that very clearly in Colossians. That positional truth cuts through all of that. And that everybody on this planet that doesn't know Christ is lost and headed to an eternity without God. And we are here to be the lights of the truth. And to be witnesses. And hold to fast. To the truth and to stand our doctrinal ground. As Paul said, once you've done everything to stand, stand. Take your stand on the truth, and this is the hill you want to fight and die on. Not lies, not satanic deception, not human viewpoint, the truth. The truth is what we want to stand for. So rationalism is at least partially limited, again, by the principle of intelligence. Therefore, those with superior intellectual abilities would be at an advantage over other members of the human race. Well, God can't have that. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Here where he talks to them about, consider your calling, brothers. When did God call you? What were you like? The call is the gospel, the call to believe. The gospel is the call. But consider your calling and where you came from and where you were at that time. There were not many wise according to the flesh. And he said God didn't call a bunch of high IQ types. Is it because God is against IQ? No. No, but the call, as we know, many are called but few are chosen. The people will hear the call who are never going to believe. But the chosen will believe. The elect will believe. And God knew that. So, not many wise according to the flesh, not many high IQ types, not many mighty, not many powerful people in this world, not many from noble families. I wouldn't expect over the years a whole lot of English royalty to have gotten saved. You know, not to say there weren't some, I'm sure there were. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. To shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong. Because God's plan doesn't require human intelligence, human strength, human nobility, any of those things. And people like you and me that people might just look at and think, well, they're not anything, really. None of it. I mean, is anybody here famous? I haven't seen any of you on TV. People look at us and, well, what have we accomplished? What have we done? Well, I would say our big claim to fame ought to be that we've gone about God's business quietly and decently and in an orderly fashion and done what we have been commanded to do. And even when we do all that we're commanded to do, we will say we are just simply unworthy servants. We have only done that which we were commanded. And so God gets all the glory for it, of course. Not many, high IQ types. Well, if that were the standard, the rationalists would have a big advantage. However, the wise men, point two of the world, have demonstrated that their superior intellectual skills did not lead them to the truth of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of the God, the world, through its wisdom, pick any philosophical or religious system out there, apart from Christianity, pick any system, doesn't matter what it is, and you will have people, one, you will have people who espouse it and adhere to it. But whatever system you pick, whether you're a Freudian psychologist or a Kantian, it doesn't make any difference. Your system won't lead you to God. And of course, these guys, they're thinking Hegel and all of these guys were rationalists whose systems led away from God, in fact. And that's the problem. The world, with its own wisdom, couldn't... the world, through its own wisdom, did not come to know God through its own system. But know is recognize. It's gnosko. It's not oida. It doesn't mean they didn't know God at all. I mean, know like permanently. But it's saying they didn't recognize God. They didn't figure him out. They couldn't understand it. Because that's the wisdom of the world, and it's limited. It's limited, and not only is it limited by human perception and all that, it's tainted by sin, which greatly limits it. Matter of fact, it destroys human logic if God's not behind it. So God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. And when Paul talks about the foolishness of the proclamation, he's already said in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And what is the gospel? A crucified Jew died for your sins. Look to him to save you. But of course, the gospel also contains the doctrine of the resurrection, as we know. That's a part of it. And so the world looks at this and says, huh. What Rome saw was a criminal that got what he deserved. The Jews, that's basically what they saw too. But was that what actually happened? No, this wasn't just a criminal who got what he deserved at all. The gospel says no, this was God's son who willingly laid his life down. So God did not, point three here, and really could not, choose to use the experiential approach to revealing truth. Since the vast majority of mankind was not present at the first advent or at any of the major events in the history of God's plan, to have to be able to see it experientially or experience it or see it or hear it, well, that was going to rule out most of the human race if that was the way he was going to reveal himself. And that was one of the questions in the blasphemous Jesus Christ Superstar. As Judas, you got to know when something's written from the point of view of Judas. There's something wrong with it. And of course, he's attacking Jesus when he says, why did you come today? If you'd have come today, you could have reached the whole nation. But Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. So why didn't God do this today? If you wanted to be seen, well, that never was God's plan. This is all going to be by faith. And it was done in a very limited, a very really short period of time. Jesus was probably, by the time he died, was probably only 36 or 37, something like that. Maybe only 35. He wasn't 33, as people have always been told. He was 35 or 36 because he was born in 3 BC. People, if you had to see it or be present, well, that rules out a whole bunch of people. Nobody hardly would have salvation. For further empirical proofs are often not accepted, even when they are factual and clearly perceived. Matthew chapter 11, 21. And here Jesus reads the riot act to all these cities who refused to believe and accept what they had seen even. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why is that? This is called the culpability factor. And Jesus' presence there, all these miracles and the things he did in these cities, made them culpable, more culpable than the people who hadn't seen him. And yet they refused to believe. Empirically, they could see what was being done. They just didn't accept it. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, he's not saying, and don't read too much into this, he's not saying all the Sodomites would have gotten saved. What he is saying was something like what happened under the preaching of Jonah when he went to Nineveh. They listened, they believed the message of judgment that he pronounced, and they cleaned up their act. They didn't mean they all believed or got saved or anything like that. But they turned away from their wicked ways that was bringing the wrath of God on them. As we saw, Paul said, I think it was in Colossians there, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So their actions, well, they cleaned them up. Well, Sodom, they might not have gotten saved, but the city would have probably continued, he's saying. He's saying it would have continued. The judgment would not have fallen on it like it had. They may have turned and realized, hey, maybe sodomy isn't what we should be known for. You know, I remember an old skit on Saturday Night Live. What are we known for in Sodom? Got to play to our strengths. No. Well, so they saw things clearly. They saw the Messiah. Whether they didn't believe he was the Messiah, but they saw him. 1 Corinthians also, 1:22, where Paul reinforces a lot of these principles. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs. Even when they saw signs, what were they constantly telling Jesus? Show us a sign so we can believe. And he said, you've seen signs, and you haven't believed. And here I am, the truth, God's Son, standing right before you, and you still don't believe. And they recognized his message clearly. They perceived it clearly because they recognized they weren't only persecuting him because he violated the Sabbath, but they were persecuting because he claimed equality with God. They got the message. They just refused to believe it. And empirically, they saw, heard, all that, but not didn't believe, didn't accept it. So since intuition is not available to all men at all times and all circumstances, and certainly, as I pointed out, intuition is the least valid, I think, of the systems of perception. It's the most flaky, even. But the only one that really is going to work for believers is grace and faith. Though faith is the only system of perception that God could use. I think that can be demonstrated logically. It's the only system. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop a little early today. This is quarterly. We stop and observe the Lord's table, and it is time for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the truths that you bring us. Help us to stand for these truths and to continue to grow in grace and knowledge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.